Martin Luther said, there are 2 days in my calendar, on my calendar. This day and that day. And by that day, he referred to the day in which the promises would be fulfilled, with Christ to return, and things would be the way God intended them to be. And it is pretty transparent to anyone who reads the Scripture, the Bible, that the emphasis on the future hope of God's people is a big theme. The prophets of the Old Testament were not the only ones who were concerned about the future. But the New Testament apostles and gospel writers, citing Jesus, gave much attention to not how things are today the way they should be, but how one day they will be. And the important caveat in those prophetic pronouncements has to do with the fact that we are not going to make it good. God is. And that's something that's very basic, but it's something we need to be reminded of over and over again. It's not our responsibility to make the earth heaven. That's something only God can do in terms of bringing about a new heaven and a new earth. This present earth is not fit for heaven, and it will not be reformed. It will be basically burned up and taken away. When it comes to interpreting biblical texts, there's a lot of controversy. And basically, I divide interpretive schools of prophetic scriptures into three categories. There are those who have little respect for the differing literary genre. They interpret everything at face value, literally, or everything as figurative, spiritually. And in the history of the Christian church, there have been schools of interpretation that have followed both of those patterns. But there are others who respect the differing literary genre, which I think is completely appropriate and the correct way in which we must understand all Scripture. And that is to interpret everything what I'd call normally, that is, literarily. In other words, you treat poetry as poetry. You treat historical narrative as historical narrative. You take letters that are written to be didactic and logical, you interpret them that way. You don't take Paul's logic in Romans and use it in reading the Psalms. Or the first chapters of Genesis. And it's not to suggest that these documents, some are inspired and some are not. That's not the point. But in the same way that we pick up a newspaper and we turn to the obituaries and to the advertisements and to the editorials and to the front page, we read them all differently. I don't go to the editorial page and expect to find objective news. That's a perspective. I don't go to the advertisements and expect to find the kind of facts that I'm going to find on the first page, so forth and so on. We automatically shift our lens when we read different types of literature. The same must be true when we read Scripture. Now, it just so happens that when we come to Scripture, there are a number of different genres that we have to deal with. The epistles of Paul are written basically as, for the most part, logical letters that are straightforward. When we come to the Gospels, this, scholars believe, represents a special kind of literature. It's not really historical narrative, and it's not really didactic teaching like Paul. It's almost a unique category altogether. The Old Testament prophets basically fall in that category too. They're going to be certainly dealing with real history, but they're going to be oftentimes using symbolic language, especially when it comes to prophetic things, which the New Testament writers interpret in ways in which we would say, where in the world did they get that? If you take the time to read New Testament interpretations of Old Testament documents, you're going to find a lot of perplexing questions. I remember when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I took my first class in hermeneutics, how to interpret the scripture. I said, well, this should be straightforward. We'll just look at the way in which the New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament and let that guide us. No, we shouldn't go there. Because when you do that, you're going to be completely confused and perplexed. Because the New Testament writers take privileges with Old Testament texts that we would never allow for ourselves. And we've got to be very, very careful of that. But when you come to apocalyptic literature, literature that deals with revealing things about the future to comfort us and encourage us in the present, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation in particular, then you're dealing with, again, a different type of animal in terms of literature. And we've got to be very careful that we respect that fact. We move from the grammatical historical of the epistles to the non-literal language of the apocalyptic literature like Daniel. And we've already seen a lot of that. The first six chapters of Daniel are largely historical narrative. But when we get to the visions in Daniel, you have all of these weird beasts with multiple horns and they're referring to nations, we're told that, and to kings. A lot of this is very, very symbolic. Here's the way in which apocalyptic literature is described. It literally means to reveal. It's a genre of literature that offers comfort and assurance to God's people in a time of great trouble. It employs dramatic symbols and figures from dreams of the final culmination of history where God intervenes to save his people. The Old Testament book of Daniel, New Testament book of Revelation are examples. And again, the emphasis here is here on the fact that God intervenes. And if there's one thing that I want us to leave the book of Daniel with, is this. In the visions, apocalyptic visions that Daniel has, that we're going to be now starting the last big vision, the most controversial in Daniel's book, in each of these scenarios, it is God who intervenes and saves. God's people are in trouble. Daniel was a captive, part of the captivity, part of the exile in Babylon, part of the remnant. He was there, as far as we know, all of his life. And even though many of his countrymen went back when the Persians came in and liberated the Hebrew people from the Babylonians, Daniel remained. And as far as he was concerned, his entire life was spent as an alien in an environment that was hostile to his faith, for the most part. And he was not alone there, of course. And that experience, that context, certainly impacted the way in which he viewed his relationship with God. And, of course, the story of Daniel is one of tremendous courage, and we're going to see next week especially something of where he got that courage. Characteristics of apocalyptic literature. It arose in the 6th century in Babylon, as far as we can tell, where the emphasis on a worldview conflict between good and evil became more dramatic. Now, this became very dramatic during the Greek period, just before the New Testament was written. But I think it's important for us to understand that this cosmic war between good and evil was a big part of the background of apocalyptic literature. Ethical dualism, not metaphysical dualism. Metaphysical dualism says that ultimately, eternally, there were good and evil. Ethical dualism says under one God, there is a category of good and evil. Angels and demons, life after death. Those themes, life after death, ethical dualism, and heaven and hell, were themes that weren't developed early in the Old Testament. They appear late. As a matter of fact, in the intertestamental period, you'll have very few clear references in the Old Testament to heaven and hell. Very few references to Satan or to demons. You'll have references to angels. But a lot of those references come later in books like Daniel. with many people feel that Daniel was written really in the 2nd century as opposed to the 6th century when Daniel actually lived. But that's a controversy that we've talked about before. The emphasis on the end of history, that's something else that is a big part of apocalyptic literature. And again, the promises of the Old Testament largely center on this world and this age, this time. Israel's promise to be returned to the land, this land, tangible land, under the rulership of a messianic figure like King David. That is very much Israel's perspective. The idea of an eternal kingdom transforming this world, transcending this world, that's something that doesn't appear until you get to the apocalyptic literature. Symbolic language, again, we've talked about that. And scholars have identified a number of symbolic connections. Numbers mean a great deal. The number 7, for example, for protection, for perfection, most of us understand that. Number 10 represents totality, so forth and so on. Colors become significant. And again, there are exceptions to this, but by and large, apocalyptic literature reviews these connections to tell their story. You might illustrate it this way. If I were to basically put up this political cartoon, most of us, upon looking at it, and without much concentration, would be able to write a paragraph about what this is saying. What does it say? Tell me. You can't. It's autocracy, democracy, theocracy. What does the pyramid suggest?
A government.
What government? Where?
Egypt.
Autocracy. How is autocracy related to Egypt?
Isn't that where the president.
Right. The present system is being toppled or changed, when this cartoon was written, and now the option is it going to move toward democracy or theocracy? In a picture form, an essay that people who would study the history and the politics of the Mideast would identify immediately, say, yes, very clever, very cleverly done. In one picture, they tell the story. That is the way a lot of apocalyptic literature worked. The visions in Daniel were a lot like this. A picture that you have to understand the context politically and geographically and historically to really get it. Now that becomes a stretch for us because we didn't live then. And we have sometimes sketchy information about what things were like then. So we have to recognize that if these visions were difficult to interpret in Daniel's day, how much more in our day? And they are. We're looking at chapter 9, the last few verses, beginning at verse 20 and following. We looked at Daniel's confessional prayer last week, and there we saw something of the context of the vision that he's going to receive. And that prayer suggests that this vision of hope, of God coming to the rescue of the nation Israel, is in response to Israel's delinquency. Their captivity is the result of their rebellion against God, and Daniel's confession for the nation suggests that. We are deserving what we're getting, is what he's basically saying. We are shamed and guilty because we've shamed our God. We've been a disgrace to him. And now, basically, we are paying the price for that. But we are repenting also, and we are sorry. And we want to reestablish God's good name on the earth. And we're looking to God to deliver us. He is not only the one who is just, he's the one who is merciful as well. And that's the context here. The section is beginning the most controversial prophetic teaching in Daniel's book in the last several chapters. This material is controversial because it's unclear to most people. I have to say that because I have many friends that have got this all figured out. They've been trying to convince me But I'm still unconvinced. Let's read the text. I'm going to begin with verse 20 and skip into 22. Now while I was speaking and praying, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And it's unclear as to whether Daniel is seeing this in a vision or a special revelation, or if it's basically something that could have been videotaped and everyone around could have seen the same thing. Verse 24. And this is when the initial material of the vision comes out. 70 weeks, which, as I'm going to explain in a moment, constitutes 490 years, have been decreed for your people, that is the nation Israel, and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, when we read that, what comes to our mind? Well, first of all, let me just explain. Weeks here in the Hebrew language of this text, it doesn't say what the 70 or the 7 stands for. It could be weeks, years, months. But we know from other texts that it's common for weeks of years to be the proper interpretation. And almost everyone, I know of no one who digresses from this, sees this as weeks of years, or 490 years. But the thing that comes to my mind when I read this text is when I hear atonement for iniquity, everlasting justice, sealing up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, boy, that sounds like Messiah. And it sounds like a lot like what Jesus did and proclaimed when he came. So as a Christian, from my perspective, from the lenses I'm looking through, when I read this first part of this vision, immediately I'm expecting to see something about the culmination of God's plan in the coming of Jesus Christ, because it sounds very much like the kind of thing that we saw in the Gospels. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and again, we have examples in the Old Testament of such a decree from Cyrus or Artaxerxes, both Persian kings. Number of categories here. It doesn't specify which one, but these categories all specified or said something about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, or till the Anointed One the Prince. And again, people disagree as to just exactly what this refers to. Given what I've read in the first part, I'm expecting this to refer to Jesus the Messiah. But we've got to understand, Messiah as a technical term has not yet been established. In this period in Israel's history, Messiah was not automatically seen as the Messiah of Israel. The Anointed One could refer to a secular ruler, it could refer to a high priest. Matter of fact, most often it referred to a high priest or a secular ruler, not to the Messiah. So you've got to keep that in mind, and that's why, for example, there is a lot of controversy here. There will be 7 weeks, or 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah, or the Anointed One, will be cut off and have nothing in the people of the Prince who is to come. And again, lots of controversy concerning who this might be. Antiochus, the Roman general Titus, who destroyed the city in 70 AD, or Antichrist in the future, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. In other words, this person's going to destroy Jerusalem, but eventually he will be destroyed as well. And verse 27. And he, whoever this person is, Jesus, Antiochus, Titus, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant. Is this the new covenant that Christ talked about? Or is this a deceptive covenant with Israel? Unclear. With the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed as poured out on the one who makes desolate. After 3.5 years, something's going to happen that's going to basically end the sacrifice. Now again, is this speaking of Jesus putting an end to Jewish sacrifice, which he did on the cross, or is it referring to some Antichrist figure who is going to basically disrupt Jewish sacrifice as Antiochus did in Israel's history between the Testaments? Unclear. Here's the challenge. Some observations. The nation Israel is in view. No mention here of the church, unless we assume the church and Israel are the same, and many people do. It interprets at face value, if interpreted at face value, the prophecies were not fulfilled when they were expected to be fulfilled. In other words, the timeline here doesn't have any gaps. It just assumes that these things will happen, bang, 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 bang. And when it starts, the end is really near, and it's going to work out that way. Unfortunately, part of the confusion interpretation is because things didn't happen that way, and everyone's scrambling for where did we miss it? What did we miss in the process? We're going to see that in a bit. The book of Revelation has similar prophecies that Daniel does. As a matter of fact, it refers to Daniel, as does Jesus in Matthew 24. And these were written after the coming of Messiah. So in other words, Revelation and Matthew 24 would suggest that these prophecies didn't refer only or even to the first coming of Christ, but to something else yet to come. Possible interpretations, some of them. The text is not to be taken literally. In other words, this is figurative, and we're not going to really know a lot until it happens. Then we'll see. There are multiple fulfillments, and that was not uncommon in the Old Testament prophecies. And there is an unspecified gap in the timeline someplace, so that things that are described up to a point skip hundreds or maybe thousands of years and are picked up again. How did the first century Jews view this prophecy of Daniel? Well, by and large, they saw it covering a period of history from the end of the Babylonian exile to the Roman invasion of 70 AD. In other words, they saw these verses as referring to what happened to the nation Israel from the time of Daniel's captivity, Israel's captivity in Babylon, to the time in which Titus, the Roman general, sacked Rome in 70 AD. And they said these prophecies were fulfilled during that time. Now, the fact that Israel was not restored at that time, too, is a big problem, at least restored to what they expected. Historical critical scholars...
Who was the high priest, Yahweh?
What?
Who was the high priest, Yahweh? Or Yahweh, I can't remember yet.
Yanni, yeah. He was a high priest that they identified as fulfilling that prophecy. Virtually unknown to most of us. I mean, he doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. It's during the intertestamental period he became a figure. The higher critical view, the way in which secular scholars view this passage, is not terribly different. They see it being fulfilled in history as well. But they make note of the fact that this passage comes from a book, Daniel, which they believe was written after the fact. In other words, this isn't really prophecy at all. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It was written after these events took place, and it is simply retelling the history and giving justification for it. Now again, I can understand there are some good reasons for dating Daniel late, and I'm sympathetic to a late date of Daniel. But that does nothing to discredit the fact that these prophecies were actually made by Daniel and were made early. But that's neither here nor there. You don't have to have an early date for Daniel to have an authentic revelation of what Daniel did and what Daniel received as prophecy. But you shouldn't be surprised here, because in a secular context, historical critical context, the supernatural is going to be discounted. It's going to be seen as impossible. If something is predicted that actually took place, we have to assume, they will assume, that the record of that was made after the event, not before.
Jim?
Yes?
How would you make that assumption? Because if it was written after Daniel, where would they have documentation that Daniel made those prophecies?
Well, the fact that the book of Daniel claims that Daniel had this vision.
So they're writing it saying that that was what Daniel claimed.
Yes. Okay. Yes. They say the author of Daniel, the author of the book of Daniel, ascribes these visions to Daniel. Although it's unlikely and almost impossible that they actually belong to Daniel. They were simply written by the author, and Daniel's name is attached to it for credibility.
Oral tradition. Where did this information come from? Is it oral tradition handed down over time?
What information?
The prophecies.
The prophecies, they'd say, were oral traditions that came down. Okay. Right. And were written. Or they were concocted by the writers in the second century. Yes?
The book does claim to have been written by Daniel. It doesn't claim that somebody reporting visions
Here's the question: Is the book of Daniel claimed? Does the book of Daniel claim to be written by Daniel? And the answer to that is, well, it depends. There's a lot of material in Daniel that's written in the third person about Daniel. There are sections where it says Daniel, I did this, I did that. That doesn't mean he wrote it, but it means it's recording what he's actually said. For example, in chapter 2, there's a section on Nebuchadnezzar where it's, I, Nebuchadnezzar, did this. And if we use that same, if we're consistent, we'd have to say Nebuchadnezzar wrote the second chapter of Daniel. And we're not going to say that. But I think that the evidence for the authorship of Daniel is not clear in terms of a statement that Daniel actually did the writing. It's very possible that it was written by someone else about Daniel. But that doesn't mean that Daniel didn't do or say these things. But that's another rabbit that's important to chase, but not necessarily conclusive of anything. Yes?
What about when Jesus talks about Daniel's the abomination?
Right.
It's almost assuming that he was the author.
Well, it assumes that basically it came from the book of Daniel or from Daniel's teaching. It doesn't say anything about the authorship of Daniel. It just simply accredits it to Daniel. For example, I could write a book about George Washington and quote him, and that doesn't mean that George Washington wrote the book about him. But it doesn't discredit his saying that either. Yes?
The other point is that we actually have copies of Daniel from the late 2nd century B.C., which, if it was written 50 years earlier than that, it seems unlikely that they would be regarded as scripture.
Right. The observation is that in the Dead Sea Scrolls we have references to Daniel.
Copies of Daniel. Well, references. We have copies.
Right. The Dead Sea Scrolls basically include Daniel. What was I going to say?
One of the copies is actually from the late 2nd century B.C.
Right,
which is
right.
One of the oldest copies of any of the books that we have. And the people who
claim that it was written late would have it being written in like the mid second century AD, which would have been 50 years earlier.
Right.
The chances that they would have considered it scripture in such a short period of time, knowing that it hadn't existed, you know, 400 years earlier, seems unlikely.
Right. That does seem unlikely. But I think it's significant to note too that in the Hebrew canon, Daniel is not put with the prophets, but with the writings, which are late in Israel's history of development, and that's a puzzle.
Well, so is Babylon.
Right. But before we get up on that, the point I want to make here is this: the dating of Daniel is not going to settle anything. That's not a hill I want to die on. I can see arguments on both sides. If you push me in a corner and ask me for a date, I have to say I'm agnostic. I don't know. But it doesn't matter in terms of my understanding of the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of the material in Daniel, so forth and so on. That's something that scholars are curious about, and some people feel is a make or break thing. And for me, it's not. Because we're not going to be able to settle that one. When you read the arguments on both sides, if you're honest, there are strong arguments on both sides of that issue, like there are many. But if you're convinced, there aren't strong arguments. Like if you're a Democrat, Republicans never do anything right, and if you're a Republican, Democrats can't do anything right. It's that kind of thing. But let's lay that to rest for the time being, and get to things that I think really are at the heart of what's going on here. Assumptions that are made in a higher critical view of Daniel. Daniel is dated in the second century, as we've just been talking about. This is not a supernatural prophetic revelation, but rather a commentary after the fact. That's an assumption. It's not proven, it's an assumption. The observation that we can make. The events are quite detailed, and I think that creates some challenges for us. These details aren't necessary if you're basically going to have some kind of vague reference to hope in the future. There seems to be in the author's mind here a vision that is very specific. And Antiochus did not destroy Jerusalem, which the prophecy predicted would happen, or make a covenant with Israel, as far as we know. The New Testament prophecies in the Gospels and Revelation link themselves to Daniel's prophecies specifically, suggesting that there is yet to be fulfilled some aspects of this prophecy. It wasn't all fulfilled in the first century B.C. Here's another interpretation.
Jim,
yes?
Let's go back a minute. Seems the first paragraph, the assumptions, you're quoting the historical critical assumptions.
Right.
And the observations, you're giving your observations about those assumptions.
Yes.
Is that straight?
Yeah, that's right. All of these are my observations. First of all, the assumption that the interpreters of the historical critical position make, then my observations about given those instructions, those assumptions.
But that's not your assumption.
No.
Assumption.
No, it's not my assumption.
Right.
This is the assumption that is behind that interpretation. Here is another interpretation. The historical messianic view. And this view is very, very interesting and inviting, because it looks at this prophecy and says, boy, there are a lot of things here that sound a lot like Jesus, the Jesus that I knew in the Gospels and the Epistles, as I mentioned in the first verse of the prophecy, that this righteousness coming in and atonement for sin and the bringing an end to all prophecy. I mean, and then when you say, okay, let's just trace this through and see if it fits. And there are a lot of other things here that fit, that suggest the cutting off of Messiah. Let's assume the Messiah now is Jesus. That's exactly what happened. I mean, he appeared, he was cut off, and then later, sacrifice is ceasing. That's exactly what happened. In the New Covenant, the Old Testament sacrifices were done away with. They no longer were effective. There's a lot of things here that suggest this is all about Jesus. And some people have interpreted it that way. They've looked at this basically as numbers being symbolic, not necessarily literal in terms of actual years, but really tracing the coming and the life of Jesus. Another very popular view is called a symbolic view. And this view is adopted by a lot of mainline denominations. The text is seen as having symbolic significance of an ongoing record of church history. The first 62 weeks are not literal years in Daniel's time, but have to do with the history of the church. And the last week, the last 7 years, skip ahead to the end of that period of history, where an Antichrist figure is going to appear and eventually be defeated, and the final judgment will take place. That interpretation is very, very popular. We can look at its evaluation this way, the assumptions it makes. The prophetic texts are not to be viewed in a very literal or completely literal way. The texts are applied to the church. It's very easy to do that because we live in the context of the church, where we want to interpret the Bible as though it's written not only to us, but written about us. I'm going to suggest that I have before. That's a big mistake. All Scripture is written for us, but it's not written to us or about us necessarily. And if we're going to correctly understand it, we've got to recognize that. Parts of Scripture were written for our benefit, but not directly to us or about us. And this may be one of those texts. Observations. The identification of the Old Testament Israel with the New Testament church is not as clear as one might expect. Yes, there are references that make that suggestion, but boy, I'd like to see a lot more. I'd like to see that clearly spelled out in the New Testament more clearly than it is. Jesus and the apostles seem to speak of events that are specific and future, just as Daniel did. And they're speaking from their day, much after the events that could be ascribed historically to Daniel. And the present situation does not seem to even be close to what is described as the culmination of the promise, all the promises being fulfilled. Now, this is by far the most popular position, the dispensational position, in terms of the media. I'm not going to suggest this is the most popular position historically or numerically, but when you hear when you go to a Christian bookstore and read books on prophecy, almost all of them are going to come from this perspective. If you turn on your television set to the Christian radio stations, you're going to get this perspective almost entirely. All the prophecy stuff basically comes through this lens. That doesn't make it right. It just makes it popular. And it's popular because it is very succinct and concrete and detailed, and it's intriguing. Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth is still a great seller. Published in 1970, over 35 million copies sold, printed in 54 languages. Amazing. This put Zondervan Publishing on the map, that single book. Yes?
Wasn't a lot of the material that fleshes out the dispensational view embedded in the 1800s by Darby or somebody like that?
Well, the critics have claimed that, yes. There's something to that. This is basically what I was taught. I went to the battleship of this position. Dallas Seminary is the home base for dispensational eschatology. And Tim LaHaye's The Left Behind series is based upon this kind of interpretation of history, of prophecy. Something of the history of it. It started with John Darby in the 1840s. And C.I. Schofield's study Bible spread it to the masses. Matter of fact, I've got a great big C.I. Schofield study Bible on my desk. As a matter of fact, it was one of the early Bibles that I bought. And at the time, I was devouring all those notes along with every other person who had a Schofield Bible. Matter of fact, it's surprising how many people, evangelical Christians, who are no longer buying this interpretation, have Schofield Bibles. I mean, that's where they started. And because the Bible church movement and the Bible Institute movement, the Bible college movement, was fueled to a large extent by people like C.I. Schofield, this particular interpretation of prophecy was also propagated. And Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, was a disciple of this position. And two of my professors, John Walbert and Dwight Pentecost, were champions of this position. Dwight Pentecost's book, The Things to Come, was the Bible for that position. And if some of you are fortunate enough to have one of Clarence Larkin's books on dispensational charts, you will see a full, I was going to bring my book to show you, full of charts. Dispensational prophecy charts, they're all over the place. They, those from this position have charts of how everything is going to take place. The interesting thing is, most of the people who are really deeply committed to this are not educated in linguistics or in the humanities. They're educated in the sciences. Most of them are engineers. And they treat theology the way an engineer would expect to treat the system. Now, I don't want to be too harsh on this. They may be right. I'm not convinced they are, but they may be right. In other words, when people ask me, Jim, have you ever changed your position on anything? And I say, yes, on lots of things. And this is one of them. I've become much less dogmatic and sure with respect to how certain things are going to work out. If I were going to defend a position, it wouldn't be this position. But they may be right, because I just don't know. And I don't think anyone knows, except my friends who know. And I respect my friends, but I haven't been convinced yet. I'm open to being convinced. The position basically works like this. A gap is necessary in order to harmonize the literary reading, the literal reading of Daniel and Revelation. If you take Daniel at face value and try to take Revelation at face value and get through the symbols and treat them pretty much in a literal way and take Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching and line it up and try to harmonize it, this is the result. And I will say this. This is a very, very credible result of trying to do that harmonization. If you assume everything is to be taken literally, just as it is, as it appears, as though it's historical prose, the assumption is all scripture, including prophecy, should be read literally, not literarily, but literally. The time of, or the times of Israel, not the church, are in view. And the end of Israel is in view. This is not about the church, it's about Israel. No mention of the church. That's an assumption. The book of Revelation suggests that the prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. In other words, it wasn't fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Those are assumptions. Observations. Literal readings do not respect the genre. And I would say, be careful. Prophecy cannot always be written or read as literally. And by the way, no one reads everything literally. It's selectively read. It seems very selective. When it fits, it's literal. When it doesn't, it's figurative. All right, that's thin ice. The idea of a prophetic gap does not have any clear scriptural support. That doesn't mean it didn't exist. It could exist. But there's no evidence for it. In other words, the dispensational position says that up to a point, everything was fulfilled historically. But then, there's this big gap until the end where certain things are yet to be fulfilled. And it's in that gap that we live, the church lives. And, yes?
At the time that Jesus was baptized,
yes.
Were the Jews at that point adding up the years and saying it's time for the Messiah?
No. No. Well, some of them were. When I say the Jews, we... if we think Christendom is united, you know, Catholics, snake handlers, Pentecostals, and Presbyterians, all, you know, basically sharing the same theology, if we make that mistake, and some newspaper reporters do, you can multiply that 100-fold with the Jewish community. You know, 4 Jewish rabbis, 5 opinions. That when you talk about Judaism as being united, especially on an issue like this, there's going to be a lot of different interpretations, and there's not going to be an official interpretation.
How about the Essenes? Or Essenes? Or,
In terms of their expectations?
Right.
Yeah, the Messianic expectations from Qumran and the Essenes, those communities, were pretty specific, and many of them were looking at something at about the time of Jesus' coming. Matter of fact, there are a lot of messiahs, claimed messiahs, in the first century.
And the concept of messiah, too, is different. A lot of them were expecting a messiah of political nature. Not
nature. Almost all of them were. The idea of a gap does not have any clear scriptural support. As I've said, this doesn't mean it's not true. It just, you'd like to see something clearer there. Here's what impresses me. I call it the Gospel's revelation view. And basically, this view suggests is that there are multiple fulfillments. There's a fulfillment that can be seen in the period before Christ, where Antiochus Epiphanes becomes the creator of this abomination of desolation, of desecrating the temple. And there is a fulfillment with the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, after Christ's death, that comes and sacks the temple. And there is a yet-to-be fulfillment that will be seen in the Antichrist. This is not uncommon in biblical prophecy, to see multiple fulfillments. But we just don't know all the details. I know this, that when I read Matthew chapter 24, which is the clearest teaching by Jesus on the end times, we have a very clear layout of events. The beginning of birth pangs, where you have all of this trouble, culminating in a great tribulation for Israel's people. The desecration of the temple, the abomination of desolation, so forth and so on. And then the coming of Messiah. And then the judgment. There's no mention there of a gap. There's no mention there of the church being distinct from Israel. That's just simply left out. The interesting thing is, when you take that passage in Matthew chapter 24, and try to harmonize it with Paul's writing and with the book of Revelation, it's not difficult to match it up. It seems to follow pretty clearly. And it is not terribly inconsistent with Daniel in a general sense. Daniel's saying it's going to get bad, worse before it gets better. But it will get better. And that's about as specific as you can get on the broad scale. But when you look at Paul's writings, Peter's writings, and the book of Revelation, you can make some kind of parallel there. This is why, this is as close as I can get with that whole thing. An evaluation of the dispensational situation. Or of this particular view. The inspired scripture is to be read as a whole. In other words, allowing the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. This is why what I generally do is I read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, and specifically the writing of Paul. Paul helps me understand the Gospels. The Gospels help me understand the sacrificial system and the laws of the Old Testament. I don't read the Old Testament apart from the Gospels or apart from Paul. I don't read the Gospels by themselves. Now, this is almost every cult I know of, Christian cult, stays away from the epistles. It's based upon lots of proof texts from the Old Testament prophets and from the Gospels. And I'm not suggesting the Gospels and the Old Testament prophets shouldn't be read or aren't authoritative. They are. But if you want to basically stay clear of distorting what you read in the Gospels or the Old Testament prophets, you look at the apostles and say, how did they understand this? The Gospels, for example, make a big deal about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. They say very little about the significance of it. You need Paul and Peter for that. And when we get to Paul and Peter, they say it's all about the resurrection and the crucifixion. But specifically, this is what happened. This is why it's significant. I've used this illustration several times before in this class. One of the assignments I had when I was a seminary student by one of our professors was to make a gospel tract using just the synoptic gospels. And none of us could do it. We could not explain the evangelical Christian gospel by just quoting from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We needed to go to Paul to get the meaning. Now, we could read into the verses and get that, but we're reading into it from someplace else. Now, the point I'm making is this. Please don't misunderstand me. Gospels are really important. The teaching of Jesus is really important. But we've got to understand it through the inspired eyes of Paul, Peter, and John. They're going to clarify a lot of that for us. Observations. New Testament writers pick up many of the themes and orders of the events of the book of Daniel. The abomination of desolation, for example, the desecration of the temple, suggesting there's something here that is yet unfulfilled. And some of the material does not have a historical fit and may relate to the future coming of Christ. We have details that need to be filled in. Multiple fulfillments are common in biblical prophecy. Here's the way you can illustrate that. The Old Testament prophets could look at events in prophetic literature or in prophetic visions and see Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple, and also in the same vision see the Antichrist desecrating the temple at the end of history. The New Testament writers could see Titus desecrating the temple, and the Antichrist doing it. And from their perspective, it looked the same. They are not specific in terms of the dates when this took place. They just see it taking place. And yet, from the perspective that we stand, we can say there are perhaps multiple touch points for its fulfillment. Here's my tentative conclusion. I say tentative in capital letters. Now, I know that there are some people who think that if I really did my homework, I'd settle this. And you're maybe right. You may be right. I just have not been able to do that. And you might say, well, you're just, Jim, you're just not walking in the Spirit enough. Well, the Spirit that I have to walk in to be dogmatic here is not the Spirit I want to walk in. Because I have lots of my friends walking in that spirit, and they're walking in different directions. And the spirit I want to walk in is going in the same direction with on issues with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Major on the majors, minor on the minors. Don't die on hills that you don't need to, in a sense. I'm not at all certain as to how to interpret these texts. I wish I were, but I'm not. I tend to have respect for the New Testament explanation of the book of Daniel. I weigh in heavily on the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, and try to figure this out. Prophetic texts are often clarified only after the event. Yes, there are people who were expecting Messiah when Jesus came, but the prophecies of the Old Testament that are ascribed by the New Testament writers to Jesus, most Jewish writers did not equate them with Messiah. Some of them did, but most did not. Prophetic texts can have multiple fulfillments. And I am not certain about the future of the nation Israel in biblical prophecy. That one will get me in trouble. But I'm not. the present nation of Israel. I wish that the whole thing between Israel and the church was clear in Scripture. It's not clear to me. Is the church the new Israel?
It can't be American.
Oh, that's right. America's got that position. I forgot. Thank you for clarifying that. Yes.
Couldn't we use the people of God for the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Sure. That works very nice. Very well. Could we use the term people of God or God's people or God's elect or if you're Presbyterian, of applying to God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Certainly. That's very appropriate. And there are promises that apply to both. And principles certainly apply to both.
And can there be hope for Israel without Christ?
Well, the question is, can there be hope for Israel without Christ? And the answer, of course, is no. But the assumption of many is that Israel will return to Christ as Messiah. And the point that I'd make with respect to the present occupation of Palestine by the Israelis is not coming with faith in Christ. It's coming with Zionist political zeal. And oftentimes that's abusive to its neighbors. And again, I'm not pro-Palestinian, or I'm not going to get into that debate. I'm just saying that I'm not in favor of supporting Israel just because it's Israel. If Israel's just, yay. If Israel's not just, then we've got to do what God did. Hold them accountable. Listen, if God loved Israel, you have to ask, why did you have them in Assyria and Babylon for so long? It was a loving thing to do. I think we make a grave mistake when we say that supporting Israel means we give them a blank check, irrespective of the kingdom. I'm going to just finish this off, and we'll be hopefully we're not going to be rid of this because it comes up next week over and over again. The remainder of the book deals with this vision. The general point seems to be, things will get worse before they get better for God's people. In other words, be prepared for that. Literal or dogmatic interpretation seem unwarranted. Be careful. And let's focus on what is more transparent in the epistles and wait to see how things unfold. In other words, this whole theme of abide in Christ and wait and hope, that's clear in the epistles. The apostles make that point over and over again. I'm going to camp there. That's a hill I'm going to stand on. I see the apocalyptic literature echoing that. They're saying amen to the apocalyptic story, literature. For Daniel, as we're going to see next week, the angel comes to him, or Gabriel comes to him, and says, Daniel, you're scared to death. Don't be afraid. The end of the book is happy. And that leads us to, well, Pascal's quote. There is pleasure to be on board a ship battered by a storm when we are certain that it will not perish. The persecutions buffering the church are of this kind. I think our courage comes from the fact that we know something the world doesn't know. We know how it's going to end. And for that reason, like Daniel, we can have courage in the face of difficulties personally and nationally and internationally because we know how it's going to end. Next week, Touched by an Angel.